All right, we'll get started. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness towards us. We thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ. And as we look at the study of the Nicene Creed and the early church and the heresies and things surrounding those issues, Lord, we ask that you would please give us wisdom, give us understanding, and help us, Lord, to grow in our knowledge of you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, how you doing, Mark?
Well.
All right, so we took a week off. I was on vacation last week. So this is the third class. So far, as I've said from the beginning, we've taken a wide overview, and we're slowly focusing down to where we're going to dive into the text of the creed and how it came about and why it came about. But I still want to deal with some of like the historical issues. We're going to talk a bit about even going beyond Nicaea, some of the issues of the early Christian heresies that in many ways are still around today in a variety of ways. They've just sort of transformed into different forms, but they're still with us. And why I think that's important, because, you know, as we'll see, how we view Christ and how we understand what the scriptures say to us about him, it affects everything else that we think about salvation, about the church, about what it means to be justified, what it means to be sanctified, how it is that we are, because that Christ being fully God and fully and truly human is vitally important to our salvation, as we're going to see this morning in a variety of ways, and why it is necessary that our Savior be both God and man, and not a mixture of the two, or not. Come on.
No deacons are here to open up doors yet.
Oh.
Yay.
Was it locked?
I know.
Is the front door? The front door is open though. It's unlocked.
It will.
Okay. Sorry. All right. And so the humanity and the divinity of Christ is an extraordinarily important thing to us for a variety of reasons, and why it is necessary that we think of him as a single person with two natures, and not two persons with two natures, as we'll look at a bit this morning, because that is what we need. He is what we need in order for us to be forgiven, in order for us to stand before a righteous and holy God. He is everything that we need. So we also looked at we've been looking at why creeds and confessions are important, and why they've kind of fallen on hard times in many churches. We looked at from Carl Truman's book, The Creedal Imperative. He argued that we see this downtrend in the importance of creeds and confessions in the many Christian churches today for a variety of reasons. There's a devaluing of the past that's gone on in our culture. We don't tend to think of we tend to think of ourselves today as really having arrived, as really having achieved and scaled the heights of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And you know, obviously there have been enormous technological innovations over the last 200 years in really, truly incredible ways. You know, I was thinking when we were flying back from Costa Rica, we were just coming up over San Diego, and it was a really clear day, and my son and I were looking out the window, and you could really tell that we were really cruising along, and we just both said to each other, man, this is so cool. We're sitting in a chair in the sky. When you stop and think about it in that sense, it's a remarkable thing. And that, I think, it has something to do with why there is a kind of arrogance in our culture towards the past, where we tend to think of people not really knowing much, of having anything to say to us. We looked at anti-authoritarianism. We also looked at the fear of exclusion, that creedal statements and confessional statements, they make statements of truth. They make claims to being truth. so that whenever we make a truth claim, we're also by necessity also saying that the opposite's not true. And we live in a culture that really finds that offensive, that finds claims to truth, claims to objective moral values to be really an offensive thing for a variety of reasons. We've talked about that many, many times in this class and from a variety of angles. But we do see, in fact, obviously, from the New Testament, that there's even creedal statements in the New Testament. The New Testament writers made what can be called creedal statements in their writings, as well as characterizing what they were delivering to the church as authoritative and trustworthy. And that there's a pattern of sound doctrine that Paul talks about, that there's the sound words that you receive. This morning in the sermon, we're going to be hearing from the book of Galatians, where Paul is incensed because the people in the church have accepted something other than the teachings that he had delivered to them, and that was a big problem, as we'll see. I don't want to steal some of whatever thunder I got. But it is clear from the scriptures that there was a definite content to the preaching of the apostles. Like, they weren't just making something up. They were delivering to the church that which Christ had given to them. And that, you know, as apostles, they, you know, the word means a messenger or one who is sent, but it means something greater than that. Like, is one sent who is vested with authority, and one who is sent and whose message is vested with the authority of the one who sent them. And who is the one who sent the apostles? It's the Lord. What was one of the last things that he said to them? On earth and in heaven, I have all authority. Think about what a radical statement and what a claim to authority that is. And he sends them out. Go. Baptize, teach, make disciples. So it's clear from the scriptures that there was a definite content to the preaching of the apostles that they expected the churches to follow, to study, and to record, and teach as the doctrinal standards of the church. There is a specific message that the apostles were entrusted by Christ with that formed the content of the Christian faith and message. This is why we see so often in the epistles that when the message is twisted or outright contradicted by teachers claiming authority for themselves, it is met with swift and decisive opposition from the apostles. I've probably worn out, I don't know how many times, but something that's really important for us to consider is that so much of the content of the New Testament is the apostles and the writers of the New Testament defending the Christian faith, defending the teachings that they had given to the church from heresies that had crept in, because the false teaching has been with the church like from the beginning. Christ warned us about it, the apostles warned us about it, and we can see it in its spades for the last 2,000 years. So much of what they were taken up with was defending that very authoritative message that they had been given, which was vital. And this is an important point, I think, for us to consider, because we don't see the kind of fixed creeds that came about from the time of Nicaea and afterwards until the time of Nicaea. There were local creedal statements, such as the one Alexander responded to Arius with, which we'll look at. Alexander was the one who originally started contending with Arianism. But scholars and historians have challenged the very idea of there being any kind of rule of faith from the time of the apostles until Nicaea that could be thought of as containing orthodox doctrine. Instead, what is posited is a mass of competing orthodoxies with no fixed origins tracing back to the apostles. So those who would be critical of the New Testament, critical of church history, and critical of the claims that we make about the authority of the New Testament, about its origins, would say, look, that Christianity was just, what we know of Christianity, that's just what won. There was all these different Christianities. There were all these orthodoxies. There were all these different, you know, Christ figures. And really just the Roman emperor, when he called for the Council of Nicaea, he invented the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ. Christ wasn't really seen as anything more than an interesting teacher, but he was developed over time almost as like a legend and made into God by the church, by those who won these alleged arguments. But that's really not what we see. It's not what we see from the New Testament documents themselves. That's not what we see from the history of the church. J.N.D. Kelly writes in regards to this alleged lack of fixity to the Christian faith. He writes, and I quote, and I think I held this book up last week. If you're interested in doing a deep dive or wanting to find out where I'm getting what I'm getting, Early Christian Creeds, J.N.D. Kelly, it's considered a standard work on the early Christian creeds. This is a newer book by a man named Lewis Ayers, who's a Roman Catholic professor. Nicaea and its Legacy, also an excellent book. Kelly writes, if the problem is posed in the form of the question, did the Apostolic Church possess an official textually determined confession of faith or did it not? There can be little doubt that the negative answer returned by the older investigators of creedal origins was well grounded. As a matter of fact, they did not make their appearance until several generations later. Even the theory that they cannot be dated before the middle of the second century can be shown to be unduly optimistic. But agreement on that point does not in the least exclude the possibility that creeds of a looser sort, lacking the fixity of the official character of the later formularies, but nonetheless foreshadowing them, were in use comparatively early. In discussing this, there are two considerations which should be borne in mind. First, the early church was, from the start, a believing, confessing, and preaching church. Had the Christians of the apostolic age not conceived of themselves as possessing a body of distinctive, consciously held beliefs, they would scarcely have separated themselves from Judaism. That's an important point for us to consider, because just based on what you know from early church, from the New Testament even, from the very early history of the church, what was one of the big deals in the church? Think about it. Yeah, it was one, but that it's more related to that one. It's related to the issue of circumcision and what brings it about. Think about where the church started from.
Exactly.
The Gentiles are saved too? Are you kidding me? that was a big deal. Like, and again, we're going to talk about it a bit this morning. That a person who's not a Jew, who's not a child of Abraham, can be brought into the covenant, can be considered righteous before God. That was a huge deal for the early church. And we see from the book of Acts that there was conflicts, there was misunderstandings, there was issues. And again, going back to Galatians, was the issue of how is a person justified before God? Does he have to also become circumcised? Does he have to also become a Jew? What was Paul rebuking Peter for? The very notion that a person can be justified apart from the works of the law. That's a huge thing. So there's an enormous shift that occurs in the early centuries of the church, where the church slowly over time becomes more and more predominantly comprised of Gentiles as the gospel spreads out to the ends of the earth, which is exactly what Jesus told the apostles to do. We think of the vision that Peter had from the book of Acts, where he's on the rooftop and a big sheet opens up with all these animals, and the Lord tells him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "Not so, I've never touched anything unclean in my life." "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. What the Lord has cleansed is cleansed." So we see, and this I think is a strong point that Kelly makes, that had the Christians of the apostolic age not conceived of themselves as possessing something that was distinctive to them, that was something that was authoritative to them, that there was a conscious body of doctrine. They wouldn't have separated themselves from Judaism. And then again, he goes on, and undertaken an immense program of missionary expansion. Everything goes to show that the infant communities looked upon themselves as the bearers of a unique story of redemption. It was their faith in this gospel which had called them into being, and which they felt obliged to communicate to newcomers. It would have been surprising if they had not given visible expression to it in their preaching as well as in their corporate life and organization. Think of, you know, as best we're able to, think of the ancient world. I just was able to travel down to Costa Rica and back in the space of 5 days, and it only took me 5.5 hours of flying to get there, and then 5.5 hours back. And I don't like flying, but it's a lot better than, you know, the means of transportation and the modes that Paul had to deal with, that the apostles had to deal with. You know, you talk about the dangers that he talks about, being shipwrecked. But why would you go about doing something like that? Why would you undertake the physical, mental, and emotional toll of going out into the world if you didn't think you had something to say? If there wasn't something, if there wasn't a content to their message. So we see, again, at the point I'm probably overemphasizing it, that the church has always been a church on a mission. The church has always seen itself as a church that, as a body and organization of believers that have something to say, that there's content to the Christian faith. Kelly goes on. Secondly, the character of the apostolic literature, as scholarship since the beginning of the 20th century has come increasingly to acknowledge, harmonizes with this assumption. The day has passed when the Gospels and Epistles could be treated as objective biographies and detached commentaries on topical happenings. The New Testament is a thoroughly propagandist miscellany written from faith to faith. The Gospels themselves are carefully elaborated expositions of a certain dogmatic beliefs about Jesus, which they seek to explain and justify. The other documents equally presuppose a background of faith shared by the author and those for whom he is writing. In other words, when an epistle from Paul showed up in one of the churches, it wasn't as if it just came out of the blue. It wasn't as if he wasn't speaking to things that he already had been speaking. He'd been there in their presence speaking to them about. He goes on, in light of these considerations, it is impossible to overlook the emphasis on the transmission of authoritative doctrine, which is to be found everywhere in the New Testament. In the later strata, the references to an inherited corpus of teaching are clear enough. In Jude 3, for example, we read of, quote, the faith once delivered to the saints. Later in verse 20, the author speaks of your most holy faith, again using the word in the sense of an accepted body of beliefs. Similarly, in the pastoral epistles, such phrases as model of sound words, the healthy doctrine, the deposit, and the noble deposit, the faith in its concrete acceptation, and, quote, the splendid teaching, form a constant refrain. The writer of Hebrews 2, in his frequent allusions to the confession, to which he advises his readers to hold fast at whatever cost, in another passage concerned with catechetical practice, he refers unmistakably to an elementary stage in Christian education, which includes instruction in doctrine as well as in ethics and the sacraments. Remember that passage from the book of Hebrews, where the writer of the book of Hebrews says, you know, I want to talk to you about serious things, but I can't, because you seem to have forgotten the most basic things that I have already talked to you about. There is a content. There was a content to the Christian faith, to the Christian doctrine. Any comments or questions at this time before we move on? All right. It's a quiet morning this morning, huh? You're not going to let me off the hook. As we have mentioned, many of the doctrinal controversies in the first few hundred years of the church centered on the person of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity. So if you recall, which was years ago now, from our study in the Westminster Confession dealing with the two natures of Christ, we took some time to talk about what it is that, not only that confession, but what it is that is being said, what it is that it's being confessed about the person of Christ, and why that's important to us. And the reason being is because there's heresies in the early church. Speaking of the Council of Chalcedon, which was dealing specifically with the heresy of Nestorianism, which we'll talk about in a second, it also upheld the teaching of the Nicene Creed. Such creeds became necessary due to the various heresies that had afflicted the early church. And these creeds were designed to state and demarcate the boundaries of orthodoxies, as well as to deny what ought not to be believed. The two main schools of thought in the patristic church were the Alexandrian, which is the Western, and the Antiochian, which is the Eastern. Think of how the Roman Empire kind of split from a Western realm to an Eastern realm. Constantine moved the capital to Constantinople. Culturally, there was these two, the Western and Eastern regions of where the churches were, and there was differences that were beginning to emerge even within the church. The two main schools of thought were the East and West, and each of them sought to develop clear doctrine that took to account all that the scriptures have to say about God and Christ. The Alexandrian school placed an emphasis upon the divinity of Christ, while the Antiochian school placed an emphasis upon the humanity of Christ. Alistair McGrath, which is another great book on historical theology. He's an English scholar and widely, highly regarded. If you ever are interested in where the main doctrines and teachings and how they've developed in the church throughout from the beginning until now, just to have a good overview, this is an excellent textbook. That book is a great one. He writes, the Council of Nicaea, which is, we're talking 325, was convened by Constantine, the first Christian emperor, with a view to sorting out the destabilizing Christological disagreements within his empire. Nicaea settled the Arian controversy by affirming Jesus was homoousios. We'll talk a lot about that. One in being or one in substance with the Father. In other words, Christ is the same thing that the Father is. The person of the Son is the same thing. They share the same essence, which is the essence of God. Thus rejecting the Arian position in favor of a vigorous assertion of the divinity of Christ. The Council of Chalcedon, which is more than 100 years later, which is in 451, the Fourth Ecumenical Council confirmed the decisions of Nicaea and responded to new debates which had subsequently erupted over the humanity of Christ. So, what are some of these major heresies? Arianism, we're going to hear a lot about Arianism as we go on and progress in the class. Arianism is a heresy about Christ that teaches the Word, or the Logos, was created by God before time. So there was a time when he was not. That's a quotation from Arius. The Word was God's agent in creating the world. Jesus is less than God, but more than a man. Arius was a presbyter in Alexandria from 250 to 336 AD. And he argued, and this is what, when we recite the Nicene Creed, we're actually, whether you realize it or not, we're saying, that guy Arius is wrong. That's what we're saying. He was a presbyter in Alexandria, and he argued that the Son is a creature who, like all other creatures, derives from the will of God. The term Son is thus a metaphor, an honorific term intended to underscore the rank of the Son among other creatures. It does not imply that the Father and the Son share the same being or status. The status of the Son is itself a consequence of the will of the Father. It is not a consequence of the nature of the Son, but the will of the Father. So that's Arianism in a nutshell. Now, Athanasius, he was the bishop of Alexandria and was a chief defender of Orthodox Christianity against Arianism. He lived 296 to 373, thereabouts. McGrath writes, first, Athanasius makes the point that only God can save. God and God alone can break the power of sin and bring us to eternal life. An essential feature of being a creature is that one requires that we need to be redeemed. No creature can save another creature. Only the Creator can redeem the creation. Having emphasized that it is God alone who can save, Athanasius then makes the logical move which the Arians found difficult to counter. The New Testament and the Christian liturgical tradition alike regard Jesus Christ as Savior. Yet, as Athanasius emphasized, only God can save. The only possible solution, Athanasius argues, is to accept that Jesus is God incarnate. And just to summarize that, I know it's a lot to take in. We'll flesh out these things in the coming weeks. No creature can redeem another creature. According to Arius, Jesus Christ is a creature. Therefore, according to Arius, Jesus Christ cannot redeem humanity. Athanasius, only God can save. Jesus Christ saves. Therefore, Jesus Christ is God. So that in a nutshell was the issues surrounding the heresy of Arianism in the early church and some of the questions which the Council of Nicaea were seeking to establish. What they were seeking to establish is, we've been delivered, the faith has been delivered to us, and we are caretakers of it. What does it say? Because they think that they're Jesus is a man, but he also says he's God. And how do we deal with that? How do we deal with at times Jesus not knowing certain things, or that he got hungry, or that he got tired, or that he could be killed? How do we reconcile that with the other claims that he makes, where he says, before Abraham was, I am? He says he invokes the divine covenantal name of God. And he knew what he was doing when he did it. And he knew that the people that he was talking to would understand exactly what he meant when he said that, as John tells us from his gospel. When he said that to those leaders of Israel, they accused him of blasphemy, because you are just a man, and yet you make yourself what? God. How do we reconcile these things? How do we understand them? How do we hold them in our mind? Because we do see with the incarnation of Jesus, God is telling us something about himself that in many ways was hidden in the Old Testament. We see glimpses of it. We see there's passages where it seems like, you know what? When God's talking, there's more than one person talking. What does he say even in the very first chapter of the Bible? Let us make man. There's something there. We see glimpses of it. But then with the incarnation, it's like a huge flash of light, of revelation goes off. And that God is telling us something about himself and who he is and what he's like. And he's telling us that Jesus comes and he tells us about, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father sent me. I was with the Father. And I'm going to send you another helper, the Holy Spirit. So we have to have a way of grasping, of having categories in our mind of how to understand these things and why they're important. I was going to talk about some other heresies: Apollinarianism, Docetism, and Ebionitism, and dynamic monarchism, and stuff like that. We'll probably talk about things like that. But I think you guys got that all squared away. Because I tell you, like, even I had like, oh my goodness, I've forgotten a lot of stuff. Like, even I had to be reminded of many of those things and why they're important. But, you know, as we're kind of just talking about just the importance of recognizing who Christ is and how the Scriptures speak to us about Him and why it's important to us, you know, and why did Athanasius argue the way that he did?
Mm-hmm. They had the New Testament. How
did they come up with all the ideas
that they did? How do you mean? You mean
the heresies?
Yeah, the heresies.
Oh man, in a variety of ways, especially in the second century, Christianity is going out into the world. It's going out into a pagan culture. And it's bringing new ideas with it. And what you have is when you have sinful people, unregenerate people, taking those ideas and sort of mixing them with the ideas that they already had. So you think of something like Docetism, which came about in the second century, which you see being dealt with particularly in a place like 1 John, because there's certain heresies that John's writing against, and one of those is the notion that Jesus only appeared to be a human being. He only appeared as a human being, and the reason being for that because there was a thinking at that time that in Greek thought that the body was bad. That matter was bad, and matter was something that was created by the what was called the Demiurge, who was a bad god. So how we've got this teaching of Jesus, and they're telling us he's a man, and they're telling us he's God. But we don't really like the idea of him thinking of him about a man. So he just appeared to be a man, and in the mystery of iniquity, the wolves get sent among the sheep to deceive. You think of the parable of the sower. The birds come and pick up the seeds. That's in a variety of ways. I think what you, and this is probably a vast oversimplification, what you can see when in the rise of the various heresies in the early church, what you see is Christianity coming up against the cultures around it, and people taking and changing aspects of Christianity to suit their cultural ideas or their philosophical ideas.
It's just no different than today. Critical race theory.
Exactly.
Exactly. Any number of.
Yeah, I mean, it's, you know, I think I mentioned it at the start of this class. Like, you know, those heresies, they're around. They never really went away. They just mutate. They just change. I mean, what do we see in the cults? What do we see in the Jehovah's Witnesses? What do we see in the Mormons? A lessening of the person of who Christ is. A lessening of various aspects, of central aspects, creedal aspects to Christianity. Which is why, you know, we should object to Mormons calling themselves Christians. Because they're not. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about the Nicene Creed. It's a creedal statement. And the difference between a creed and a confession like what we have in the Westminster Confession, a creedal statement is a universal statement. It's an ecumenical statement. It's all of the Christian churches hold to this. I grew up Roman Catholic. We recited the Nicene Creed. I'm familiar with it. I knew it. recited the Apostles' Creed as well. But it's something that is an objective statement of what the content of the teachings of the Apostles is. So to deny an aspect of it to deny the Nicene Creed, to deny the Trinity, to deny the deity of Christ and the equality of his person with the Father and the Son as well, is to say that I'm something other than a Christian. No matter how, whatever other words you may use, they use Jesus, you know, it's just like there's a Jesus of the Muslims, there's a Jesus of the Mormons, there's a Jesus of the Hindus and the Buddhists as well. But it's to say that there is no objective a definition of Christianity to say that, well, I'm a Mormon, I'm a Christian. No. To be a Christian is to accept the doctrine of the Trinity, is to accept the deity of Christ. That's what it means. Whatever else you say.
To that point,
yeah.
I just heard Jordan Peterson say, oh, I'd like to be one of the most intellectual men of today.
Yeah.
He said, I'd like to be a Muslim, a Christian, and
yeah.
a Jew all at the same time.
Yeah. He has said many things that I appreciate, but he often comes across as if he's defending Christianity, and in some ways he does, but he is not a Christian. He is not. Hopefully, maybe he's being brought closer to the faith. I hope so. My saying that he's not a Christian is not meant as an insult to him. It's a statement. It's a statement of fact of what we're talking about. These creeds, they mean something. You know, you can't say that you're a Christian and then say that you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was really crucified and on the third day he really came back to life. There's no Christianity without that. There are certain things that are essential. There are certain things that are fundamental, to use a word that people don't like to hear today. But there are things that without which, no matter what else you have, you don't have Christianity. Again, plug for the sermon. One of the things we're going to talk about is the doctrine of justification. I always go to the old classics when it's my turn. Without that, you do not have the gospel. No matter what else you do. If you have nice social programs, you talk about being kind, being loving, being merciful, you talk about God even. But without that, there is no gospel. There's no good news. You've eviscerated the content of the message that the apostles went out into the world sent by Christ to deliver. And these issues that we're talking about today, like the Trinity and the deity of Christ, these are issues. Like, without which, you take them out, you don't have the system. You take them out of the system, you have something else instead. And that's why it's important for us to be aware of things like this and the importance of the creeds and confessions and things of that nature. I think I've hammered you guys enough this morning. Any last comments or questions? It's one of those days where I... 2 pages into my notes and I'm not even close to being where I thought I was going to be.
I want to say something. That's a
yeah.
question. Like you're saying how, like, when Paul went out, like, he had something to say.
Mm-hmm.
He had a certain message delivered to him. So I'm just thinking, like, for our lives, you know, like, we repeat creeds and doctrines, and it's like in our head, but mm-hmm. like, how do we get, like, to the point of, like, to where it transforms our life, to where, like, we have, like, the conviction that he would have to, like, be compelled to, like, tell others like that with authority. And
here's the thing, Justin. No one here today is called to be an apostle in the way that Paul was, in the way that Peter was. No one here today has even remotely that kind of authority. Not even close. Everything I do is based upon stuff that he did. As far as coming to a place where so where you would be motivated the way that you would be motivated.
Yeah, and not in terms of like us being involved in ministry or that mm-hmm. calling, because we're not called that, but
that's what it is. It's something that you're called to.
Yeah,
you know, and you know, we're as Christians, we're actually called to be very ordinary people.
Well, like the external calling, but like in terms of our faith, like we're called to have like same faith as him, like,
sure.
like to believe
yeah.
the same way he believes. So yeah. like heart transformation, not like
where does faith life. Come? Faith comes by hearing. Yeah. Hearing comes by the word of God. And the Paul himself teaches us that that sanctification, what you're talking about, basically, how do I become more holy?
Yeah.
How do I become more like the apostles? Is progressive.
Yeah.
It's bit by bit over time, and sometimes you don't even realize the change has taken place. I was saved very dramatically, but it wasn't until maybe a year later that I realized that I hadn't cursed. It's something that just happened. Like, don't ever told me, Mark, you can't curse, you can't talk like that, you can't, like, it's something that God did over time that it changes the way that we view things and understand things. So, again, like, how do we come? It's what are the means of grace? The Word of God, prayer, and the sacraments. Like, those, God changes us through those things. And how does that happen? Week by week, bit by bit, slowly over time. Sometimes with great growth, sometimes it seems like no growth, reverse growth. But it's up and down, but it's slowly over time. And, you know, again, the ordinary life of being a Christian that we're called to is more than enough. Is more than enough. Of being honest on a day-to-day basis. Of seeking to be a good employer or employee or a good husband or a good wife. Like, in whatever it is that you are in, seeking to follow after Christ in those things and depending upon Him daily. Lord, I need you every hour. Please strengthen me. That'd be a basic answer I could give. Any other? Yeah?
And He changes the affections of our heart.
He does.
A lot of our changes
that
slowly from hearing to
hearing. Yeah. It does. The heart wills what it wills, but it's the Lord who directs its path. Alright? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for this wide-ranging discussion. Lord, and we ask that you would please strengthen us, help us to be mindful and to be ready as we enter into worship with you and into your people. Please strengthen us, Lord. We do need to grow and to change in many ways. Please grant us the grace to do so. Help us, Father, by that same grace and mercy to draw nearer and nearer to you and to glorify and honor you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.